Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." You may be seated.
Well, good morning and welcome. It's good to see you here. We're thankful that the weather has let up to allow us all to gather. We don't take that for granted today. Would you join with me in a word of prayer as we begin? Our Father, we thank you for your scriptures today. And we come to you hungry and needy for you to move in our lives. Lord, we confess our sins. We confess that we've not believed you and obeyed you as we should. And God, we just pause to repent of those things today. Forgive us, Lord, for those. But remind us afresh, we pray, of the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, kept your law perfectly, even where we failed. It's his food to do the will of God. And who suffered the death that rebels against your law deserve to die. Your righteous punishment and wrath poured out on your Son in place of sinners on the cross. And who's risen again for our justification on the third day. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, and thank you for forgiveness that you give us through faith in him. We're not only acquitted, not only counted not guilty, but counted positively righteous, as if we had obeyed your law ourselves. And we thank you, Father, that that opens up to us your full acceptance and your unchanging favor in our lives. Thank you so much for the good news of that gospel. We pray today that as we consider your scriptures, its truth would sink down into our hearts more and more. Lord, that you would shape and fashion us into your likeness. So come now and do your work in your people by your Spirit and through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I ask you to turn, if you haven't already, to the text that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. And as you do, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been sure that you knew just what it was that God was going to do in your life, and then it didn't happen? If you've ever just been positive, "I know what the next step is going to be. I know where the Lord's leading all of this. I can just see all the signs. It seems like it's headed here." And then it didn't happen. Maybe you were certain you were just about to get that job of your dreams. It seemed to be right there in front of you, just dangling right in front of your grasp, promising you fulfillment and financial security. And then just like that, it was gone. Maybe they went with the other guy. Maybe last-minute negotiations hit an impasse. Maybe Maybe they just told you, we've changed our mind and we're not going to fill the position. Or maybe it was a romantic relationship in your life that seemed to have all of this promise to last a lifetime. Maybe you gave a ring or received one. You seem sure that this is what God had planned for you, and then, poof, the whole thing just went up in smoke. Or maybe it was a ministry position. Some of you here have served in those. You went to that church sure of God's favor and confident that this church would be your last. This ministry appointment would be the one that carried you through until the day you died. Maybe the people didn't respond as you had hoped they would. Maybe some other circumstance, whether it was health or finances or the call of some ministry somewhere else. Maybe those forced you to go elsewhere. And there it was, despite all of your former certainties, a day came when you found yourself packing up the moving truck and heading on. You know, sometimes we can be so sure that we know just how it is that God will work out His plan in our lives. And then, against all of our expectations, God does something different. I bet you've been there before. But what does that mean? What does it mean when the script that you're so sure your life will follow suddenly gets crumpled up, wadded, and thrown in the trash can, so to speak? Does it mean that God isn't really working all things together for good for His children? Does it mean that somehow there's this God-free zone in your life where His promises don't apply? Does it mean that God's not really aware of your heart's desires? Or worse yet, that He's indifferent to those? What does it mean when God seems to dangle in front of us something that seems so good and then takes it away so that we can't have it? Today we're going to see Moses' life take just such a turn, away from what we and probably what Moses expected for him, but still, hear this, in every way following the good and wise plan of God for Moses' life, to bless him, to separate him from sin, and to free him to serve God. Today we're going to look at three developments in the surprising middle third of Moses' life. And we're going to see how God was up to good through each one of them. And then we're going to close today by thinking about the ultimate way that God's plan has triumphed through suffering, through humiliation, through rejection, to display His wisdom and glory in a way that is counterintuitive and yet wonderful and glorious. We're going to think about just such a God that we serve. So let's begin, and let's look at three developments in the surprising middle third of Moses' life. I say middle third, by the way, because that's the way Stephen divides up Moses' life in Acts chapter 7 when he gives his famous speech there. Now, last week we looked at events in the first third of Moses' life. You might remember Moses was born at a time when Pharaoh had sentenced every male Hebrew baby to death. But in this wonderful and surprising twist, God delivers Moses by no less a means than Pharaoh's own daughter, who scoops him up out of the water, spares his life, even hires Moses' mother to raise him, and then finally adopts him as her own son and takes him to live in the palace. I think, if you're like me reading the narrative, we are just sure that we can see what Moses' career arc is going to be. We've got him pegged, we think, at this point. Surely, God has placed Moses in the royal palace at just this time to infiltrate it from within, to somehow change the political tide and free God's people from slavery. We're saying to ourselves as we spot him here, here's an insider who's going to deliver God's people from the inside. We've got it pegged. We've spotted his career arc here. We know it's going to happen. Except that that's not at all the way things go in verses 11 through 22. Not at all the way things go. Moses is now 40 years old, and one day he goes out to observe his fellow Hebrews in their slavery. Now, this had to have been difficult for Moses, had to have been a sore subject. He knew he was a Hebrew himself, and he knew it was wrong for Pharaoh to mistreat and enslave his own people. And so when Moses goes out and sees a Hebrew slave being beaten by an Egyptian master, he's filled with rage and does something that I imagine he would live to regret for the rest of his life. Look at verse 12. Such a turning point in Moses' life. Verse 12 says, So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses, the chosen deliverer, the providentially delivered baby, the insider prince, now must add to his titles the unhappy one of murderer. Some Bible scholars would like to rescue Moses from this charge. In fact, there's a good historical pedigree for the view that Moses was merely serving as God's instrument of judgment on the Egyptians here. He killed, but he didn't murder, they would say. And after all, he was coming to the defense of the helpless and the downtrodden. And be that as it may, I'm still not so sure that Moses gets off the hook for what he's done here. For one, God hasn't commissioned him at this point to be the deliverer of Israel or any such thing. For another reason, there are more ways to stop a beating than by killing someone. And third, the fact that Moses looks this way and that to see if anyone's looking and then hides the body after he kills the man suggests that he knew what he was doing was wrong. So I think we're on good ground here to say that Moses did indeed murder the Egyptian, and that this represents a low point of sorts in Moses' life. But as bad as that is, don't miss something else that this event signifies. This is the first development in the surprising middle third of Moses' life. Here it is. Moses has chosen to identify with his people. Moses has chosen to identify with his people, the Hebrews. So this event, sinful as it was, signifies a point of no return for Moses. A decisive break he's made between Moses and all that was his as the prince of Egypt. And here's what I'd like you to do to see that point. Keep your finger in Exodus 2 and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. When you get there, we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 26. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, talks about Moses identifying with his people. Verse 24 says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." What a fascinating set of verses here. Notice that. Now, while Moses' decision to murder was sinful, his decision to identify with the Hebrews was born of faith. Notice that. By faith, Moses did this. He turned his back on the treasures of Egypt, which could have been his for a lifetime if he would only go along with Pharaoh in his abuse of the Israelites. But Moses knew that whatever pleasures and comfort the royal palace had to offer, they were only the passing pleasures of sin. You see how it's described there? Passing pleasures of sin. It would have been sin for Moses to go along with Pharaoh's plan. It would have been sin for Moses not to identify with his brothers. And so Moses throws off his Egyptian title, refusing to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and instead siding with the people of God in their mistreatment. Why did he do that, though? The author of Hebrews tells us. He says, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That is, Moses was willing to undergo the same reproach and mistreatment for God's cause that Christ later underwent, and counted that reproach to be greater riches than what Egypt had to offer. Just let that sink in. Greater riches than fine clothing, than the best food, than royal privilege and position, than women and fame and luxury and palaces and thrones. Greater riches than all of those things. But you're saying, how can that be? In what economy is ill treatment greater riches than treasure? In what calculus is persecution more valuable than all the trappings of royalty? The author of Hebrews explains it for us. For he was looking to the reward. That's why. But you're saying, okay, I'm with you so far, but what reward was he looking to? And now we're getting somewhere. The same one that Abraham was looking forward to earlier in Hebrews 11. So just glance back with me in that chapter. I think we get some context. Back to verse 8. Back to verse 8. 8 begins, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." Verse 10, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Friends, that's how ill treatment and the reproaches of Christ are greater riches than the passing pleasures of sin and all the treasures in the storehouse of Egypt. That's how. It's true if you see your stay on earth as merely one of a stranger in exile. It's true if you realize you really belong to a better country, a heavenly one. And it's true if God has prepared a city before for you, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The author of Hebrews goes on to say, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." That is, friends, suffering for God is greater riches if this earth isn't your home. It makes sense if you're seeking the city that is to come and behaving already as one of its citizens, living now like you'll live then. It's what you do when your heart is already somewhere else and your citizenship is as well. And that's just what Moses did. He was looking to the reward. Friends, I wonder, do we orient our lives this way? Are we willing to forsake all of the passing treasures and pleasures that sin has to offer because we're looking by faith to the reward of the righteous? Do you see yourself? Stop and ask yourself this. Do you see yourself fundamentally as a citizen of the new heavenly Jerusalem that will one day come from heaven when Christ returns? In your mind, is this life just a vapor, just a prelude to what's to come? If you see it that way, then you'll see sin's pleasures as short-sighted solutions. And you'll view your life and its choices against the vast backdrop of a looming eternity in which finally the people of God will be able to go home to the better country to which they belong. Take a lesson from Moses today, friends. Not from his murder, but from his willingness to forsake the pleasures of Egypt for the reproach of Christ and join him in suffering for God's cause. Friends, resisting sin will come at a cost. But what is it to pay? What is it to pay in view of the encroaching splendor of New Jerusalem, which is perhaps for us weary travelers only another breath away? See it approaching now by faith. It may yet rush in on us before the sermon is over. And fellow Christians, if this is your home, then resolve to live as Moses lived during however many years the Lord may grant you here on earth. Pass on sin's pleasures because they will pass on you. Take the harder road less traveled by, the road that is soaked in footsteps of Calvary blood, the very one that Jesus trod, and suffer with him, that you may also be glorified with him. That is the inheritance of the people of God. Glorified, resurrected, bodily life with Jesus in the new heavens and new earth. We seek that city that is to come. Turn back now to Exodus chapter 2. We've seen the first of three surprising developments in the middle third of Moses' life. The first was that Moses identified with his people. He identified with his people. Here's the second one, and it begins in verse 13. Moses is rejected by his people. Moses not only identifies with his people, he is rejected by his people. In verse 13, Moses goes out the next day and spots two Hebrews fighting. One is clearly in the wrong. He's beating his fellow man. And again, Moses displays that quality in him that's going to serve him so well later in life. He comes to the aid of the oppressed. He intervenes as deliverer here. And rather than murdering, he rebukes the man who's in the wrong. But look at verse 14, and look how this man answers back, one of Moses' own kinsmen. He says, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Now, not only does this signal that the murder has become known, it also signifies something else that you should know is going to be a major theme in the rest of the book of Exodus. It's the people's rejection of Moses as a leader. "Who made you prince and judge over us?" they say. "Who died and left you in charge?" Maybe the first time we hear them mouth off to Moses and grumble about Moses' leadership, but I promise it won't be the last. Stephen describes it this way in Acts 7. "But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian." Verse 25, "And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand." That sums it up pretty well. They did not understand. Here's a man who has dramatically decided to shuck off his royal privilege to come to his people's aid. Here's Israel's knight in shining armor, and they did not understand. "Who made you a prince or judge over us?" they say. Now, ironically, that's very much what Moses would become, but at this time, they're not willing to embrace him as such. We have a leader who's made one of the greatest sacrifices we could imagine on behalf of his people, only to be met with mocking rejection. How painful those words must have sounded in Moses' ears. He's crossed the point of no going back, only to be rejected by his people. Well, beginning in verse 15, we see the third development during the middle third of Moses' life. Not only has he identified with his people, not only has he been rejected by his people, he sojourns with another people. He sojourns with another people. Once Pharaoh learns what Moses has done by siding with his people, the Hebrews, and murdering an Egyptian, Pharaoh's blood boils hot, and he intends to have Moses put to death. But Moses gets wind of this, or realizes this, and flees to live among the Midianites, who were some distant relatives descended from Abraham, albeit outside the covenant line of Isaac and Jacob. And surprisingly, the Midianites, and the way they receive Moses, stands in very sharp contrast to the way the Hebrews receive him. There in Midian, Moses meets the seven daughters of Reuel, who's later called Jethro. They're watering their sheep, and a group of shepherds arrive at the well and drives their flock away, probably so that they can water their own flocks first. I guess those guys would be kind of the modern-day equivalent, or the ancient-day equivalent, of the person who takes the parking space you're waiting on, even though you're sitting there with your blinker turned on, right? You just cut in front, scrounge in, it's our turn first, might makes right. But in verse 17, we read that Moses arose and saved them. He saved them. He delivered them. He even watered their flocks while he was at it. We're spotting a recurring trend here with Moses. He's at it again. He's doing what it is he's been cut out to do. He's a deliverer of the oppressed. We see it stamped on him, even here at a well in Midian. And this time, notice, he isn't rejected. He's not rejected. Reuel sends his daughters back, says, "Why didn't you bring him over for dinner?" They do. They spot this nice Egyptian man, take him in for dinner. Reuel ends up liking him so well, he takes him to live in his home and eventually makes him a son-in-law. Here's a group of folks who are actually thankful for Moses' deliverance. And so Moses decides to make his home with them. But notice the way the narrative ends. His joy there is tempered, isn't it? It's tempered with sorrow and longing. When his wife gives birth to a son, he names him Gershom, which sounds like the Hebrew word for sojourner. And so verse 22 closes with Moses, who's been given so much, but is still wistfully thinking of himself as a foreigner, far away from home in a distant land. Friends, there he would stay for another 40 years. Middle third of his life was 40 years spent in Midian. And that brings us back to the place we started. Could God be up to anything good through this? Could he be up to anything good? Surely Moses had looked primed to fulfill his destiny as Israel's inside man in the royal palace. Surely he could have worked toward a more tolerant policy for the Hebrews. Surely that was going to be the way that God delivered his people. We just knew it. And surely this must mean that this is God's plan B for Moses' life. Something other than his best has come to pass, we suppose. Israel's deliverer has been banished, not to mention rejected by his people. All of Israel's advantages with Moses in the royal palace seem to have been squandered. The prince of Egypt is now the sojourner of Midian, who's watching sheep during the day. But I think we spot here a suggestion that God's plans and purposes are still marching on, that God's single plan A is still coming to pass. God hasn't fumbled the ball or lost control somehow, even though life is working out quite differently than Moses might have expected. Well, for one, if we were to keep reading verses 23 through 25, we see God getting poised to take action as his people cry out to him. He certainly hasn't abandoned his plan to liberate his people. But I think even here, in the account of Moses in Midian, I think there's something that should trigger in our minds a connection if we've read and remembered the book of Genesis. Moses meeting with his future wife here follows a pattern that we've seen twice already in the lives of both Isaac and Jacob when they met their wives. The pattern goes like this. The woman who's to be a wife comes to the well. The livestock are watered. The man is invited back for dinner by the woman's family. And her father agrees to give her hand in marriage to the man. It happened with the wife for Isaac. It happened in the case of Jacob. And in Jacob's case, Laban, his father-in-law, even took him to live with him, just as Reuel did for Moses. What does all of that signal? Well, I'm not sure, but possibly this. Maybe signaling that Moses may be in Midian, but he's not really in uncharted territory after all. The same God who is working for good behind the scenes in Isaac and Jacob's life is now doing the same for Moses. Moses stands in a long line of people at this point who's found his bride at a far away well, far off from home, as God meticulously and wisely guided on his plan for the patriarchs. And if God has proven himself to be a wise superintendent of the details of the lives of Isaac and Jacob, then we're to trust that he'll do the same for Moses. I think Douglas Stewart is right when he says this about those 40 years of Moses' life in Midian. Here is God at work in a way that Moses surely did not recognize at the time. Just as we can virtually never understand how our miseries and emergencies, at the time we're experiencing them, might end up leading to blessing. But friends, God was up to blessing in Moses' life. He blessed Moses with a family, that much seems clear. He was further severing Moses' ties with Egypt and its culture and its sinful ways. And he was surely cultivating Moses' character during those 40 years watching sheep. The murder of the Egyptian, after all, proved it. Moses wasn't spiritually ready yet to lead God's people. And surely those people he was going to have to lead would try his patience over and over again. He needed time to season and to mature. And so God wisely gave it to him in the form of 40 more years in Midian. God would deliver his people through Moses after all, but in God's mysterious providence, that time wasn't yet. It was only after Moses spent 40 years in Midian. Maybe you can identify. Maybe God's providential answer to something great that you wanted to do for his name was that now simply wasn't the time. Now wasn't the time. That can be so difficult to accept. Others of you are further along in life, And you can look back now and see God's kind wisdom in waiting some time to give you the thing you kept asking for and wanted so badly. And perhaps now through the eyes of faith, you're able to see how that was the very best and kindest thing that God could have done in your life. Many times, don't we discover that by directing our lives in a way that's quite different from what we have scripted, God has mercifully shown us the idols that exist in our own hearts. He's led us to repent of them. He's shown us that He alone is enough, that His grace is sufficient for our need, that His strength is made perfect in weakness. And as a result of it all, He's given us a sweeter and closer communion with Himself. Caroline and I wanted children much sooner than God gave us one. And to be honest, for a while I was frustrated and I just couldn't understand. But when we look back on it now, I see so clearly God's wisdom in the delay. Our son Cooper was born about the time this church was able to pay me a full-time salary, which is what allowed us to stay here at GBC. I think had Cooper been born, say, 3 months sooner, I might not be standing here with you today. But here he came into the world the very Sunday before we moved into this new building. And what can we do but chalk it up to God's wisdom and His skill at managing the details of our lives? Some of you I know have been wanting to serve in vocational ministry for a long time now. And you're going to be getting around to it much later in life than you had originally hoped. You're still working toward that degree in your third or fourth or fifth or sixth decade of life. But does it encourage you any that Moses didn't start delivering the people of Israel until he was 80 years old? Put differently, Moses spent 2 years of preparation for every year of ministry in his life. He lived to be 120. Is it really fair for you to grow impatient with God if He puts you through a similar training regimen? Who's to say that the last third of your life won't be the best and the most fruitful in the Lord's service? And who's to say that all the training and seasoning and life experience you've gotten along the way won't be just the things that God draws upon for the next thing He has in store for you? See, friends, when our plans are set back, it doesn't mean that God's are. When our script gets crumpled up, wadded up, thrown in the trash, doesn't mean that God's is. And it surely doesn't mean that God doesn't care about us. He doesn't know the desires of our heart. It simply means that often giving us those things at that moment we ask for them is not what's best for us. God instead has another and better way, a way in which He'll reveal more of His grace, give more of His comfort, strip from us the things we love more than Him, and teach us that He alone is enough. And friends, He is enough. Let's close by thinking about one more thing today. In a lot of ways, our text today is puzzling. How could God be up to good when the deliverer that He's prepared finally goes to His people, takes the dramatic step of identifying with them, only to meet with their rejection? How could God be up to good when this deliverer is forced to go instead to a Gentile people, the only people who'll take him? What kind of script is this when the deliverer is consigned to weakness and rejection and suffering? How will the glory of God ever be demonstrated in circumstances like this? Well, I'm glad you ask, because in truth, that script should sound a little familiar to us. See, Moses serves to point forward to a better deliverer, one who would leave behind all the treasures and privileges of heaven that were his by right, so that instead he could identify himself in lowliness and humility with his brothers, sharing in our condition. Hebrews chapter 2 says it this way: "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through death, who through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives." Notice that. A deliverer identifying with his people so that he might render powerless a tyrant and free his people from slavery. Does that plot sound familiar to you? It should. It should. Exodus is pointing forward to it. This is what Jesus has done in his incarnation. And yet we read in John's gospel that even his own Jewish people, his kinsmen according to the flesh, rejected him. John 1 verse 11 says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him? Well, who did? Who did receive Jesus? Often it was the most unlikely of people, Jew and Gentile, but certainly it includes Gentiles who had no knowledge of God, but were thankful for the rescue provided by God's own Son. And so great was this deliverer's weakness and rejection and humility and suffering that he went to a cruel cross and died. What kind of foolishness is that, you say? A king who dies. Friends, it's not foolishness at all, but the very wisdom and glory of God. For you see, Jesus Christ did not remain dead, but rose again on the third day, so that, in the words of the author of Hebrews, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Through Jesus, God has liberated us from a greater tyrant like Pharaoh who seeks to destroy his people, and from a greater harsh and cruel slavery to sin and death. And now Jesus, our better Moses, is leading us on into our own promised land of rest in that great heavenly city. At just the time of Jesus' greatest weakness, we find God unfurling his greatest wisdom. A crown of thorns, a cross for the king, those lead to eternal life with God for you and me. And so it is so often in God's plan that what seems to be a foolish path for him to lead us down is really his kind and wise blessing in disguise. Friends, what can we do in the face of such a God but marvel and trust? What else can we do but take his hand and follow him where he guides? Listen to the words of this old hymn. We'll sing it in just a moment. I pray that the attitude here would be ours as well. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My God is true. Each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Let's pray. God, your word has taught us a lesson today. We need your grace and your help. Apply it in our lives. Lord, would you strengthen our faith? Would you help our unbelief? Would you help us to take your hand, follow behind you, and to trust that you know the way you're guiding us? Help us, we pray, when the way seems confusing, when the path seems counterintuitive, when our script lies crumpled up on the ground. Father, yours does not, and your way is good, and your way is best. Pray for grace to believe this more deeply, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.